Today is a day of spectacular hope. Amen. There is joy available to us in this place today that 2,000 years ago turned the world upside down. It gave the timid little band of disciples a confidence and an authority that the world had never seen. They went from running for their lives to embracing great hardship with joy, including their own gruesome deaths. Christianity went from a handful of men that Jesus himself chose in the flesh to thousands and millions in nearly every nation on the planet, and much of that has happened in a very short period of time. The truth of the Christ and his gospel exploded in people's hearts, and the good news of the gospel then spread like wildfire. And while there are many important truths in Christianity, many essential foundational realities in the Word and in the gospel, there are none more essential than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the cornerstone of our faith. If there was no resurrection, Paul says, we are of all people to be most pitied. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope, and we are still dead in our sins. But he continues in 1 Corinthians 15:20 by saying, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen? Amen. Today, probably in a unique and profound way, more than and unlike any other day, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior, our King, and our friend, died. He died. They beat him nearly to death. They crammed a crown of thorns not merely onto, but into his head. They made him carry his cross. Then they nailed him to that cross with nails going through his wrists and his feet. And he hung there and he died. Jesus, the Lord of all creation, the maker of heaven and earth, died. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Are you hearing me, family? The God-man came back to life. He walked out of the tomb. You can board a plane, visit Israel, walk into the empty tomb, and he is not there. He is risen. Amen. And on the basis of that resurrection of his, we get the good news of the gospel. Hallelujah. The resurrection of Christ means that the wrath of God that was poured out onto Jesus is finished for his people. It means that the Father accepted his perfect sacrifice on our behalf. It means that in Jesus there was no blemish. And it means that the sin of all who believe has been dealt with, because that which condemned Jesus to death, our sin, is no more. And if it is no more, there is nothing left that remains to keep Jesus in the grave. He must rise. And he has. The fact that Jesus lives proves that by faith, our sin is gone. He traded places with us. All of our sin, past, present, and future, was laid on him. And in return, we receive his righteousness. We are clothed in his perfection, spiritually speaking, such that when the Father looks upon us, we are received and greatly loved as sons and daughters. And we do not perish, but we live forever, abundantly. This is the gospel. Every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've blown it every day, and we know it. We are guilty, and what we deserve is death and the fires of hell. That's the truth. But out of his great love for us, the triune God of the universe determined from the very beginning to save a people for himself. And now, because of his finished work on the cross, praise God, it's finished. All who believe in him and what he's done on our behalf will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See the importance of the resurrection here? It's not only believing in Jesus, but true biblical belief also includes believing that he was raised from the dead. In John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Spiritually speaking, the truth of the gospel is that by authentic faith in Christ, we are delivered from our sins, we are saved from the wrath of God, we are made perfect. Positionally now, practically later, and we will experience a resurrection of our own, as Tammy read from this morning, at the second coming of Jesus. We too will be raised and we will live forever. Woo-hoo! Praise God. And so if you've never received the good news of the gospel, if you've never embraced Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've never been reconciled to God and had all your burdens lifted as we just sang and been united to him and his family by faith, then I invite you and I encourage you to do so now. Confess your sins to him. Repent of your wicked ways. Tell him that you believe in him and all that he has done for you and all that he promises to be for you in Christ. And talk to him about your desire to follow him. And if there's anyone who's being prompted or being led at all by the Spirit to do this now and to move in this direction, there is nothing in this world that would thrill me more than to hear from you after service, to hear about this and to just spend some time with you and pray with you and talk about this in greater detail. Amen. And so, family, I just encourage you to be praying that God would do a work here and perhaps with those listening online. He is so good, isn't he, family? He loves to forgive us and to facilitate reconciliation and to give us the gift of eternal life, a never-ending experience of paradise. Amen. And with that being said, it seems like for many of us, hopefully not for the majority of us in this room, but for many Christians, this, namely what I just said, is as far as we go in considering what lies ahead. We believe it's going to be great, never-ending experience of paradise, but we don't have too much more to say about it. And so this morning, I believe the Lord's desire is that we ask and then answer a question that, from my perspective, is incredibly important, not just what it will be like then, but to impact how we go about living now. And the question is this. Yes, I know we will all be resurrected. Those of us who have faith in Christ will be resurrected to eternal life. But resurrected to what? Is there anything that we can say? Anything that the Bible gives us? Is there anything we can unpack here that's more helpful and is more perspective-shifting, hope-building, and joy-inducing now, not just later? I remember my first impression of heaven as a child, and perhaps it was similar to yours. I was brought up in a relatively spiritually dead Baptist church. It was very rote, religious, and works-oriented. There was no spirit, few smiles, and a lot of duty. You can imagine how that kind of experience would taint your view of heaven, especially as a child. I sang in the choir from first grade until shortly after I had graduated high school, and we always wore these fancy, beige, scratchy robes that never fit, that made you itch, and you could not wait to get out of. And then I learned from Revelation that in heaven, we would all be given these white robes. You see where this is going. And let me just say that my heart did not leap for joy at the sound of that. Add on to that, that the image is us around the throne singing, which for me had this rote, repetitive religiosity attached to it that further discouraged me. And so I'm left thinking to myself, somber singing and dull days for all eternity, I'm not so sure I want to go to heaven. Not only did that image seem boring as all get out, it sounded exhausting. Who wants to do that all day? I thought. And it's understandable why I thought this way and why multitudes of people, children and adults alike, think this way still. Because by and large, the church has done a terrible job of educating people on the hope of heaven. And I don't want to contribute to that problem. I want to be a part of the solution. Amen? Amen? Last year on Resurrection Sunday, we did something similar. For those of you who are around and might can remember, God spoke to us about glorification and what heaven will be like very practically. He showed us things regarding family, friends, and other relationships. He spoke to us about food, entertainment, and work. We got a glimpse into our new glorified bodies and all the ramifications of that and more. It was truly a glorious time. And if you weren't here for that message, or if you just can't remember it because it's been a year, I encourage you to go back and listen to it because it is very much a companion to this message. And so today, somewhat in the same vein, I believe God wants us to consider that, but get a bit more specific. And so if someone were to ask you what you're hoping for in the resurrection, our first answer should not be, well, my body won't hurt anymore. I'll be reunited with my family, who I miss dearly, or work will no longer be toil. Those are all true. And they can be very helpful in the discussion, but they are not the main thing. They're secondary. And so rather, if someone asks, what are you hoping for in the resurrection? What are you most excited about? What is it that you are being resurrected to? I think a very helpful answer. Not the only helpful answer, but the one that God wants us to look at and focus on today is this. And we began to touch on it last week. Joy. When Christ returns, what will we be resurrected to? I'll put it on the screen. We will be resurrected to perfect joy in the Godhead and their good gifts for us. Perfect joy in the Godhead and their good gifts for us. Heaven will not be dreary, glum, works, and worship songs. Heaven will be incredible because Christ will be there. It will be astonishing and breathtaking, and we will be happy forever. Oh, that we could lay hold of this. And my prayer all week has been that by His grace, God would let us receive this and lay hold of it and live differently now because of it. And so today we're going to look a little more specifically at what this joy is and what it will be like in eternity. And the main goal or the main aim that God has for us this morning in doing this is twofold. There's space on your handout. If you want to take notes, I'll put both on the screen. Number one, goal, purpose God has for us to increase our longing for heaven and to shift our focus more from this life to the next. to increase our longing for heaven and shift our focus more from this life to the next. Now, it is not a call to be so focused on the next life that you're no earthly good, but it is a call to be increasingly heavenly minded. So that's the first goal, the first main aim. And the second one is to have a greater hope in the joy that is set before us and be affected now by the joy that's to come. To have a greater hope in the joy that is set before us and be affected now by the joy that is to come. And rather than simply taking my word for it, that this is the Lord's desire for us, I want you to see in his word that this is absolutely and authoritatively his revealed will for us. You see, Hebrews 13:14 tells us that this world is not our home, but rather we are looking forward to a home that is yet to come, speaking of our heavenly home. Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And so not only do we long for a greater city and a better permanent home, and not only is our true citizenship there, not here, causing us to eagerly await the coming of our Savior, but confoundingly, our most real and true life is there, in and with him, not here. And I did a whole message on that 5 years ago. You can find it in our sermon archive. All of these texts and more are meant to increase our longing for and shift our focus to heaven and what's to come. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul equates righteousness with loving and longing for the appearing of Jesus. Christians who desire to please the Lord and glorify him in all things are people who love and long for his appearing. We want more than anything for him to return and for all these things to finally and most ultimately be consummated in him. Amen? This also fits with one of the points from our 2024 church vision that God gave us, if you can remember that far back, namely, to live in light of the truth that our best days are ahead. Remember that? And then perhaps a bit more practically as it pertains to the second main aim here is what we saw last week from Hebrews 12:2, namely, that it was, quote, for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. Now, without a doubt, there's more that could be said about how and why Jesus endured the cross. But the focus in this text is joy. He looked ahead to a peculiar joy that was coming, and it sustained him in the most difficult moments of this life. And this is his desire for us as well, that we model how he lived, that we look ahead to the joy that is before us and be strengthened and encouraged and transformed by it now. So that which lies before us, that which we will be resurrected to, is joy. Wonderful, paradigm-shifting, obedience-enabling, hope-fueling joy to the glory of God. Now, I get this from a lot of texts, but I'll give you the main two that we're going to use for this morning, and I've put them on your handout. That is 2 Corinthians 4:14, which says, "We know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence." And then Psalm 16:11, which says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So that is what lies before us. But what else can we say about it? Is there anything else we can say here? And I believe there's many things we can say. I'm going to give you 8 this morning, so buckle in. 8 truths that will help us better understand this joy, long for it more, and live in light of it now. That's the goal here. Number one, our joy will be perfect. For those of you who are note takers, bear with me. I realize there is not enough space on the paper. Our joy will be perfect. When Jesus returns and gives us our resurrected, glorified bodies, everything about our existence and our experiences forevermore will be perfect. And while all of the remaining points will on some level inform what I mean when I say perfect, I have in mind for this point at least three things, little subpoints for you note takers. First of all, there will be no more sin. No more sin. Even the greatest joy that we experience now is mixed with the effects of sin and the fall. I said a few weeks ago that virtually every aspect of this life is a mixture of pleasure and pain. But in the life to come, there will be no pain, no suffering, no taint of sin whatsoever in our experience of joy, and therefore it will be perfect. This is almost impossible for us to lay hold of and imagine because we have no category for how amazing this will be now. None. Nevertheless, if you stick with me, I think by the grace of God, he will open the door to this joy, perhaps a bit wider than it was before, and enable us to lay hold of it and hope in it. Second thing I have in mind here under this point number one is that this joy will be perfectly rooted in God himself. It'll be perfectly rooted in God himself. And I say this often, and I'll say it many more times in the future. God is the most satisfying reality that there is. He is the most supreme treasure in the universe. He is the treasure buried in the field. He is the pearl of great price. His value and worth is without limit. It is incalculable, inexhausting, everlasting, and the goal of all of creation is that we would enjoy him forever. And in so doing, make much of him. Because God gets the greatest glory possible when we are totally and maximally satisfied in him above all other things. And so this joy will be perfectly rooted in God himself. And lastly, yet equally jaw-dropping, is that this joy will be the very joy of God. This joy will be the very joy of God. One fundamental truth that we must know about our God is that he is happy. Infinitely happy, family. In 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul says that the law is a good thing and that in it, quote, in accordance with the gospel of the that it is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Now, the Greek word here that's most often translated blessed most literally means happy. Our God is a happy God. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, mind-bogglingly, our God is in heaven and he does all that he pleases. This teaches that whenever God acts, and in all that he does and in all that he permits, all things, in at least some sense, he takes pleasure and is pleased. He is absolutely sovereign, and therefore he is a happy God, and there is no power in all of creation that can change this. And this is wonderful news. Nobody would want to spend forever with an unhappy God. And not only is our God happy now, but he has been happy forever. He always has been happy. For all eternity, God has been totally, infinitely, and unflinchingly happy in the enjoyment and the fellowship of the Godhead. In other words, God's joy, his joy, is a joy that is perfectly rooted in himself. And if this were not so, he would be an idolater. Nevertheless, he is not an idolater. He experiences perfect joy in himself, and the joy that we will have forever is this very joy. 1 John 3:2 says that when he appears, we shall be like him. This is what we will be like. Wonder of wonders. Perfectly enjoying our three-in-one God with their very joy. In John 15:11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Two chapters later, in John 17:13, he prays to the Father and says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And lastly, for now, in Matthew 25:23, to the good and faithful servant entering heaven, Jesus says, and we all know it, "Enter into the joy of" what? "Your master." Who's that? God himself. This is Jesus's very joy. In heaven, we will be given all the physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual capacities to experience the unquantifiable magnitude of joy that comes from seeing and savoring God as our supreme treasure. And lest we think this emphasis, because this is what we're emphasizing, this emphasis on the perfection of our own joy, lest we think that somehow detracts from or diminishes the glory of God himself. Remember how I began this? God gets maximum glory when we are completely and totally satisfied or happy in him above all things. And therefore, this joy that we will have in him, perfect, his joy, it will reflect for all eternity the value, the beauty, the worth, and the greatness of our God. He will be made much of, and we will experience unlimited, unceasing, unbridled joy forevermore. This is the great end to where everything else is leading for us, and therefore our joy will be perfect. Amen. Number two, our joy will be full. Our joy will be full. And there's two things that I believe God wants us to see here, at least. First is that our current, seemingly insatiable hunger for more, whatever that looks like for us, more fame, more money, more sex, more fun, more food, more earthly pleasures and all the different ways that they come to us, that is quenched forever in Christ. It's done. The need and the desire, we have both, is met eternally in God himself. And therefore, it will be full, like a satisfied stomach after a delicious meal. Except that satisfaction will never wane. And while it may seem contradictory for me to say this, we will still hunger for more of God and seek to grow in him for all of our days. And I will explain this seeming dichotomy when we get to point number 6. So bear with me. That's the first thing I think he wants us to see here. The second thing, the other thing that I think he wants us to see is in the point. Namely, that our joy will be full. Psalm 16:11 on your handout says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy." And a question that can arise here if we think deeply about this is this. What about rewards in heaven? We know that the word teaches that we will stand before God and give an account for how we lived. Our unrighteous deeds will be burnt up, and then he will reward us accordingly to how we lived. And all that is to say, without getting into the weeds of it, that the way we live now really does matter. Now, some people don't agree with this. They think that every believer in heaven will be identical. However, I disagree. And rather than prove this right now, I simply want to explain how I think this can be while simultaneously everyone's joy is full. Because that could lead to a question in our mind. And so here's the answer as I see it. And this, I did not come up with this. This is much wiser men who have poured this into me. This is the answer as I see it that best reconciles all of Scripture on the subject. Everyone's joy will indeed be full, but we will all have differing capacities for joy. So think of it like a bottle of water. You may have a huge bottle, and I may have a small bottle. But both bottles are going to be full. And because there's no sin, there will be no jealousy and no resentment, no sinful, tainted experience whatsoever, only perfect fullness of joy. More on this at point number 6. Hang tight. Number three, our joy will be indomitable. Our joy will be indomitable. That is, it will be invincible. It cannot be defeated, extinguished, or subdued. Jesus says in John 16, verse 22, he says, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Now here's an imperfect example, but I'm going to use it anyway to help us wrap our heads around this concept anyway. I saw a YouTube short this week of a female Chick-fil-A employee who was standing outside working the drive-thru line. And all of a sudden, a customer from inside their vehicle slung their soft drink in her face, threw the cup on the ground, and drove off. And when the customer behind, who was recording the video, pulled up to her, he asked her what had just happened. He's asking her about it and talking to her, and she calmly explains that he got mad because his credit card was declined. As they discussed it further, she shared how there are always people like this, especially in the customer service industry. Most of you can relate and know this. But she doesn't let it get her down. She simply wiped herself off with napkins as she maintained a smile and continued about her workday. And while this is not an overtly Christian example, maybe she was, maybe she wasn't, it would seem that her joy in life was fairly indomitable, wouldn't you say? Yeah. And this is a very imperfect example. But this is what I mean by indomitable. It can't be tamed, minimized, put down, or destroyed. It is unbeatable, unreducible, indestructible, and it is unlimited. That is, nothing says, nothing limits it and says, okay, that's enough joy for today. No. The joy that is set before us is indomitable. Nothing will steal it, dampen it, quench it, or hurt it. There will be no sorrows, no pain, and we will have a perfected ability to cope with all of God's plans and future for us. And add this to the mix. It's not only that our joy will be so strong and so deeply rooted in Christ that nothing can defeat it, though that's true, but the other incredible side to this is that there will be no enemy. There will be no opponent. And there will be nothing coming after us to steal or dampen our joy in the first place. And that is simply breathtaking. Amen. Number four, our joy will be never ending. Our joy will be never ending. It'll go on forever. And of course, if we just apply a little logic here, if it's indomitable, then it must be never ending. And if it were not never ending, then it would eventually be dominable, if by nothing else, by time. The joy that we will have in eternity will go on forever. That's what pleasures forevermore means. And what I want to do for just a moment here is just mine out of that statement, mine out of that reality, a few implications that are relevant to this discussion. And so I'm going to give them to you in the form of bullet points, four of them on the screen. We'll go a couple at a time here. If our joy is to last forever, here are four things that must be true. Number one, we must last forever. Fairly intuitive. If we don't last forever, our joy won't last forever. Number two, the source of our joy must last forever. If we live forever, but the source of our joy doesn't, then our joy won't last forever. It'll have an end. And both of these are glorious realities that are available to us only in Christ. And it is what the gospel achieves for us. We not only get eternal life, but we get eternal life with the eternal, never created, always been there, will always be there, God. This is incredible, and every one of us can know and experience this forever if we repent and put our hope and our trust and our faith in God. Amen. Well, not only that, but thirdly, He, that is the source, capital S, of our joy, must be infinitely glorious and infinitely enjoyable. He must be infinitely glorious and infinitely enjoyable. If He isn't, we will eventually get bored of Him. We will exhaust Him, and our joy in Him will run dry. And remember, by way of definition, the glory of God is all of His attributes. It's all of who He is. All of His attributes working together in perfect harmony for us to admire and love and delight in and be blown away by. Others have defined it as the public display of His infinite worth, the radiance of His manifold, infinitely worthy, and infinitely valuable perfections, and the beauty that emanates from His character, from all that He is. And so this is His glory, and it is infinite. Lastly, for now, fourth little bullet point here. We must have capacities to enjoy this great and infinitely glorious God forever. We must have the capacity to enjoy it forever. And I'm going to explain this in point number five, so let's go there now. Number five, our joy will be emotional and affectionate. Our joy will be emotional and affectionate. Now, to illustrate this, I'm going to give you two examples of great joy in my life, two wonderful gifts of God to me. Perhaps you can relate. First is the joy that I receive, that I experience when I receive a back scratch or an anything scratch. I am such a sucker for a back scratch. Amen. And it's this calm, tranquil satisfaction. And our joy in heaven will no doubt be this way at times. But it will also be like this. During the protests last year, Rachel and Addie were not here with me. We were apart for about 6 weeks, the longest we'd ever been apart. And when I saw them, when I picked them up from the airport, my joy was not calm and tranquil, as you can imagine. I was ecstatic. I was thrilled. I picked up my daughter and I spun her around and loved on her in my arms. I pulled my wife near to me. I kissed her. And then we had what we call a family hug with the three of us. We were finally reunited after missing each other a great deal and longing for this day for weeks, and affections rose up and burst forth. It was not only gladness, it was rejoicing. There was bright, warm, energetic joy. Are you with me? Yeah. Now, in our human capacity, so this is getting to the unpacking a bit of that fourth bullet point about we've got to have capacities for this. In our human capacity, we cannot maintain this. Moments, hours, days go by, and things settle down. If the joy itself doesn't fade, the intensity of it certainly does. And here's the point. In eternity, the joy that we have will not fade. The intensity of it will not diminish. It will burn white hot with the energy of 1,000 suns because the source of it will be God himself, and we will not be limited by any of the limiting factors that we know now because of the fall. And this is simply beyond our ability to fathom, because this kind of experience is completely foreign to us now. This is what I mean with that fourth bullet point. We will have capacities to enjoy this great, glorious, infinitely wonderful God forever. And this is remarkable, because in this life, even the best things fade. The very best, take the very best thing, and eventually we get bored. We become disinterested, dull, and hardened to even the greatest of realities. Even right now, if we're honest with ourselves, with Christ. Even now, with Christ, in this life, eventually, we don't stay in the Bible all day long. Eventually, we become tired and distracted and hungry or less interested than we were when we started. This is what it means to have a fallen human nature. We don't have the capacities to maintain that intensity all day long forever, but we will. In this life, we become ready to move on to other less glorious realities. But in the next life, it will not be so. God himself will be the ever-bursting, never-ceasing, always-flowing spring of living waters. And our enjoyment of him and his good gifts to us will mirror his own explosive intensity, because we will be like him and we will be fueled and driven by his infinite glory. The next life will not be boring, and it will not be drudgery. It will be glory and joy beyond our wildest imagination. Amen. Number six, our joy will be ever increasing. Our joy will be ever increasing. And this is more of an implication on the basis that God is infinite, something that we've discussed relatively recently, though. There are verses that point to this. Ephesians 2:7, I think I put in the bottom of your handout, a helpful one. The basic truth is this: we are finite and God is infinite. And therefore, at no point can we, finite created beings, fully know and understand and exhaust God. It cannot happen, and it will never happen. If this could happen, then we would need to amend points 3 and 4, because our joy would eventually then be dominable and it would have an end. But in the infinite Godhead, there is no end to our joy, because there is no end to his glory. We will grow in our knowledge of, our treasuring of, and our intimacy with God forever. We will not be the same a trillion ages after we begin. We will have grown in him. We will be enjoying him even more, and this process will continue forever. It will be ever increasing. So now to revisit the fullness of joy illustration with the various sizes of water bottles. We will all have differing starting points regarding our capacities, different capacities for that full joy. But then, for all eternity, our container, so to speak, will grow. It will never be half empty or three quarters full. It will always be full, like a balloon, and it will increase in capacity for joy day after day for all eternity. Our joy will literally be ever increasing, and this, family, thrills me to even consider this reality. And I think in most ways it is beyond words, although I'm trying very hard, and it will be quite literally otherworldly. Amen. Number seven, our joy will be consummated through untold expressions of praise, both private and public. Our joy will be consummated through untold expressions of praise, both private and public. Praise is the consummation of the joy that we have in seeing and savoring the greatness and the beauty and the glory of God. Remember back to that C.S. Lewis quote I shared not too long ago, a month and a half ago or so. I'll read it to you again. Here's what he said. He says, "We delight to praise what we enjoy because praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed." He continues by saying, and I've never read this part before, "It is frustrating, for example, to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. Fully to enjoy," and you could add all kinds of examples there, "fully to enjoy," he says, "is to fully glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him." Now, imagine for just a moment all the times, or at least some of them, that your joy and your delight has welled up into praise. Your enjoyment of your spouse, the enjoyment of a steak cooked to perfection, an incredible sunrise or sunset, something your child or grandchild did, an aha moment that you had in the Word, a project completed, and so many more things. Any time where you went, "Look, you have got to see this or taste this or know this or experience this." That is what our joy will be like in heaven, except it will not be rare, momentary, or few and far in between. It will be like this constantly. And it will be without any inhibition, without any distraction, and without anything sinful that holds us back and is holding us back now. Even the greatest joy that we have ever experienced in this life, even the apex of our joy in Christ, will be as nothing in comparison to the joy in Christ that lies before us. It is simply incomprehensible how electric and how volcanic our joy will be when we are glorified and made perfect, and not even the tiniest hint of sin remains. I also said that we would experience this both privately and publicly. And if you wanted to make a little sub-point here, you could write this down. You could say that our joy is a relational joy, or will be a relational joy, that is relational with God, relational with others. We will have these kinds of experiences, like I just mentioned, praise being the consummation of this joy that we have. We will have this experience of this point number 7. We will have them privately between us and God, and we will have them publicly with one another, where we get to enjoy him together as brothers and sisters and as a family, not merely enjoying him in private. And the closest that we get to this now, most likely, is the best and the most mature fellowship with Christians that we have ever known. And even that is tainted by the fall. In eternity, it will be like that, except every aspect of it will be perfected and it will be glorious. Amen. Lastly for today, number 8, and this is more or less an honorable mention than a main point, but number 8, this joy is, even still, incomprehensibly glorious. This joy is even still incomprehensibly glorious. And I add this to simply make this point, just as we sang last week. We are still, even after having seen all that God has shown us today, only scratching the surface as to what this joy will be like. Now, I think we should attempt to exhaust the word and do our best to fathom this and hope in it and be changed by it. But then at some point, we simply trust and rest in what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:7, namely, "No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." He has given us much in his word to help us wrap our heads around this and to excite us beyond belief. Praise God, this is good. And nevertheless, he tells us that even if we were to exhaust his word entirely on the subject, which I don't think we can do, but even if we could, what is coming will be so unspeakably awesome, so spectacular, so full of God himself and his glory that our fallen, finite minds simply cannot comprehend it all at this time. But we can know with certainty that it will be far better than we could ever possibly imagine. Amen. I asked you last week if knowing you would receive $1 trillion on Friday would change how you live today and the rest of this week. If it would change your perspective, your countenance, what you think about and dwell on, and more. And in comparison to the joy that lies before us in eternity, even the whole world and everything in it is as nothing. And I believe that all of this and more is meant to exhort us in the direction of considering this heavenly future joy with greater frequency, not less. That is, we need more of a heavenly focus, and we need more heavenly reminders, not fewer of them. We've all been around someone who's on their phone and is only kind of, sort of, halfway paying attention, right? They're physically present, but their mind and their focus and their heart is elsewhere. I think on some level, this is how God would have us be with him and the joy that is set before us. Physically here, but spiritually and mentally and otherwise there. He tells us in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 2, to set our minds on the things that are above where Christ is, not on things that are on earth. You see, this isn't just something we should consider once a year or simply not very often. Rather, it's something that he wants us to consider regularly, and he desires that we set our minds on it. He desires that we live by it and be fueled by it even now, and that our hope in what's to come would be deepened and strengthened such that in the same way that Christ did, we would endure whatever this life brings our way for the joy that is set before us. And so I encourage you, family, especially as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus in a special way today, don't only celebrate. This is, I think, a fallacy of many Christians. We do this. We have a tendency to do it. Don't only celebrate what we have been saved from, but let us set our minds on and celebrate, rejoice, smile about, talk to each other about. Let us celebrate what we have been saved to. Namely, joy. Perfect, full, indomitable, affectionate joy in God himself that will never end and will increase for all eternity. For in his presence there is fullness of joy. And to his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the immeasurable riches of glory that are contained in it. You are so good, so awesome, so glorious, and you never cease to blow us away. We thank you for your son, for sending him to die on the cross so that he could rise again on Sunday morning, victorious over sin and death, and grant that same victory to your people by faith. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we worship you this morning. And we thank you that by faith in you, we have eternal life that begins now. This is not merely a future event. The joy we've been talking about today is not merely future. Praise you, O God. It is something that begins now. And this relationship with you is incredible. It is the greatest reality, and it begins now. And so we thank you, Father God, that we can know you and that we can walk with you and that we can commune with you and enjoy you now, and that it will only increase in the next life. Not only this, but we thank you for the future that you have in store for us. You give us so much in your word to inform how we think about that future. And yet you tell us that even then it will be infinitely better than we can conceptualize now. And so I pray that you would, by your grace, pour out your grace on us this morning, O God, and enable us to get some measure of this, some degree of this joy. Cause it to strengthen us and fill us with hope, and let us live every day in light of these truths. You, O God, are our Messiah, our Savior, our God, and our friend. You are King of kings, Lord of lords, and you are risen indeed. We love you, and we cherish you above all else, and we long, oh how we long, for your glorious appearing. We adore you, we treasure you, and it's in your most holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.